And we are continuing our study through the epistle of 1 John. Someone once said, you need to press pause sometimes to let everything sink in. And that's what the Apostle John is doing in our text. It is, as Joel Beakey calls it, a reflective pause. He is taking time to encourage his readers based on what they have in Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. But we need your help. We are insufficient for these things. The task is too great for us, so we need your help to guide us as we speak, to illuminate us as we hear your word, and to give us the power to do the things in your word. We are a needy people. Help us, make us, mold us, change us into fit servants for you. I pray that when you return, you find us faithful. Help us now. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded, as Brad was up here reading scripture about false prophets, I was reminded of a new product Joel Osteen has out. Well, speaking of false prophets, it is the Inspiration Cube. I saw someone post it on Facebook, and I thought they were making fun of him. Turns out it's a legitimate product. It's like a spiritual eight ball. You push a button, and it gives you one of his stupid comments. You were made to win, friend. Any rate, don't buy those for somebody. And don't get me one as a joke either. All right. 1 John, that's where we are. This pause, as we have called it, comes on the heels of the apostle providing the test or the proofs of genuine faith. And he pauses here from this line of thought and begins to reflect on his reason for writing. This reflection was intended to serve as a reminder as well as an encouragement for his readers. And John's pause is certainly helpful, and sometimes it would do us well to pause and reflect on God's goodness. Now, regarding this text, there is a great deal of disagreement among scholars as to how many groups he's addressing. You see, in this pause, he pauses and he addresses a number of groups within the church. And so this is where the disagreement comes. Some say he is addressing two groups, and the classification of little children in verse 12 and then again in verse 13 is directed toward all Christians. And since John constantly refers to his readers as my dear children or my little children, this viewpoint is not without merit. There are others that say that he is addressing three groups. And those that hold to this viewpoint point to the fact that within this pause, he addresses each group three times, or twice, rather. And in their view, the text would not flow as well, and it would not comport with the text if little children is referring generally. And I don't know if that's a legitimate point or not, to be honest with you. But I can understand how they would say that. To be honest with you, I believe the most reasonable explanation is that verse 12 is a general reference to all believers, and then the reference to little children in verse 13 is a more specific reference. Now, the reason I say that, and we'll get into it a little bit later on in the text, is because you have one Greek word translated little children in verse 12 and another Greek word translated little children in verse 13. Whatever the case, I don't think either viewpoint harms the text a great deal. I think the point of the apostle and the point of the text remains the same regardless of whether you believe he's addressing two groups or three, for the simple fact that those things which are true of young believers are also true of older believers. And so in that respect, I don't think it's something we need to be dogmatic on. And now, his intent in focusing on this, on these groups, is not to point to physical traits among those within the church, but rather he is addressing spiritual groups, although you'll find there are some parallels between the physical trait and the spiritual. In other words, the fathers, speaking of the older individuals, we'll see a parallel in that between mature believers and physically older believers. A lot of times those are the same. Another point of controversy is John's repetition. Some point to the fact that it's a and the fancy word they use to make themselves sound smart when they're talking about redundancy is tautology. And John does repeat himself, but there's a purpose in doing so, and it is to teach us. And I firmly believe my dad used this teaching method. When I got my permit, he would say, "John, we're going on a commentary drive." And he would say, as I was driving, "You are exceeding the speed limit." And I would say, "Not by much." And then he would say, "You are exceeding the speed limit." And a lot of his sayings, "Take care of the pennies and the dollars take care of themselves." He taught that by repetition. So repetition is a good thing. And John uses it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind us of who we are in Christ. It's reflective of his style of teaching. So as we study this text together, we're simply going to notice these three groups: little children, fathers, and young men. And this is a general reference. It is not intended to exclude the ladies. It is a reference to the groups within the church, spiritual groups: little children, fathers, and young men. Little children is the first group he addresses in verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Little children is a reference both to all believers as well as those very young in the faith. And I believe in verse number 12 he is speaking to all believers. And I would say, regarding the reference to little children, though he is referring to spiritual groups within the church, we ought to embrace and cherish and train up those small children God has entrusted to us. And obviously, for reasons that you all are all aware of, we've had to put a pause on children's ministries here, and Lord willing, we'll be able to resume those soon. But those of us that have children — I don't have small children anymore. There are a few small children in here, not to dump the whole load on you guys, but we have families in here with small children. And let me say this about small children. Never, never look over the small children. They know more than you think they know. They hear more than you think they hear. And they understand a great deal. I remember when I was young, I'm talking, I had to have been about 5 years old. My mother took me to the doctor, and I think I had a cough. Maybe it was bronchitis. I don't remember, but they gave us a prescription. Dr. Milholm was his name. Gave us a prescription. We took it to the pharmacy, got it filled, and I was enthralled. I thought it was the best thing in the world that the medicine that I received came in a little communion cup. And, I mean, I was young, and my mother gave me the medicine. I went through the preacher's entire spiel, everything he said, and then I took it. And she was shocked that I remembered. Listen, kids understand, and they get it. And being young physically does not mean that one is ignorant spiritually. And so many churches seem to view children as an annoyance. And I think that's a mistake. So if we're having church here and there is a small child crying, understand that it does not bother me. That is a joyous sound. And I can preach over a child crying, trust me. So we ought to embrace the children and train them up. And, you know, that's what I appreciate about my dad. He taught us the Bible. He prayed with us. And honestly, some of the greatest lessons he taught me are lessons that he taught me accidentally. That is, conversations we would have while we were going on walks. Not that I didn't get a lot from family devotion, because I did, but it was the conversations around the dinner table, it was conversations while we were walking, it was watching his interactions with people. It is our responsibility to teach the young children, whether they be physically young children or spiritually young in the faith. And so he says that I write to you because your sins are forgiven. That is, the children of God are those who have had their sins forgiven. The mercy of God toward us ought to encourage and motivate us. And honestly, if it does not encourage you, and if the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God expressed toward you as a child of God, if that does not motivate you to service, then there's very little I can do to motivate you to serve the Lord. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Our sins no longer condemn us. You often hear people quote, we're no longer under the law. And I think when they say that, they're missing a huge blessing, because they think it means one thing when in reality it means another. We are under the law in the sense that we still should not murder people. That's still a bad thing. You still ought not steal. But we are no longer under the law as a means of condemnation. And so, praise the Lord for that. Because if we were, none of us would be redeemed. But He has forgiven us. He has given us Christ's righteousness. And now, He views us as righteous. If you have trusted Christ this morning, when He looks at you, He sees you through the blood. And He sees you right now, holy. I don't feel that way all the time, but that's how God sees us. But also we see from this text that only those who have had their sins forgiven are God's children. I write to you, young little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. not everyone's a child of God. Everybody remember that song from the 80s? We are the world. And there's a line in that song about we are all God's children. No, we're not. And the majority of those who wrote and sang that song probably wouldn't have known God if they met him in Walmart. We're not all God's children. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Facebook would flag that as false information. The book of Ephesians said we are children of disobedience. We are children of wrath. Jesus referred to those that are unconverted as children of hell. We're not all God's children until we are converted. Unless you have trusted Christ, unless you have been born again, you are right now under condemnation. You are, as Jesus said, a child of the devil. So therefore, you must trust Christ. But we are, as this text says, forgiven for Christ's sake. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. If you look for a reason why God has forgiven you and why you are a child of God, don't look in the mirror. And I'm being serious. You won't find it in yourself. And you've heard some say, oh, God looked down through the corridors of time. Well, He doesn't do that. He knows everything all at once. And He saw something in me that motivated Him to save me. There's a Greek word to that for that. Write this down. Hogwash. There is nothing in you that would motivate God to save you. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Psalm 23, He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He does it for His own glory. Another passage, Psalm 106 and verse 8, nevertheless, this is speaking of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His power to be known. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, speaking of our salvation and the grace He has shown to us, Paul says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He saves you so that He might display His glory and His grace for His name's sake. So then, if you are here and you are saved by the grace of God, you are saved for His glory. And if you are not saved, I would encourage you to repent and trust Christ. Not only because if you do not, you will be condemned, but because you ought to trust Christ because He is worthy. Where else could you go? And so also those who are forgiven have God as their Father. Notice the other reference to little children in verse 13. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Though this may seem redundant, it is not. The word for little child that is primarily used in verse 12 and primarily used throughout the epistle. Let me rephrase that. The word, the Greek word translated little children, is the same Greek word primarily used throughout the epistle, but it is not the word translated little children in verse 13. The word, it's technia, it means little children in verse 12. But then in verse 13, he uses a word that is intended to point to our dependence on and subjection to our Father. So then, even those young in the faith and age may know the Father. Those who are children must show the adoration and obedience due a father. So in verse 13, he's using that reference not to speak of kinship, but he's speaking of our relationship, that is, our dependence on and obedience to the Father. And little children are dependent on the Father. Little children are obedient to the Father. And if you are saved by the grace of God, He is your Father. And you can have confidence in that and rejoice in that. He moves on. And after addressing little children, the next group he addresses is fathers. Now, the order in which he addresses these groups is probably different than the order you and I would choose. And I have to be honest with you, as I was preparing this sermon, my natural tendency, and I almost did when I put the outline together, was to deal with little children, and then, in my view, the next logical step, young men, and then fathers. I mean, that's the progression, right? Well, that's not what John the Apostle does. And that's evidently not what the Holy Spirit intended. And he goes from the least, not in terms of rank, you understand, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but he goes from the least in the kingdom to the greatest in the kingdom, and perhaps it is to show everyone else in between that you can know the Father and you must walk with the Father just like the young, just like the old. So the next group he addresses is fathers. That is, those who are mature in the faith. Now, we know that age does not necessarily equate to maturity. The writer of Hebrews rebukes his readers in chapter 5, and he says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So, the writer of Hebrews is rebuking his readers because you have been saved quite a while. You're at the point now where you ought to be able to teach others, but now you need someone to teach you. Not that everyone is gifted to teach, but everyone who has been saved any length of time at all ought to be able to take a young believer, to nurture them in the faith, disciple them, and give them the basics of the faith. But a lot of folk who have been saved a long time can't do that. There's a picture I stumbled across not too long ago. It's a picture of Lindsay when she was a wee child, a little child, a technion for the and I know I'm a dork, I can't help it. Anyway, she's standing in front of the church building where I pastored in the city, and she's got her passy, and she's got her little pink cup that she always held like that. It had a death grip on that bad boy. And I guess she had juice in it or something, probably apple juice, maybe, I don't know. that was Mama's filling that cup. And she was squinting in the sun. And when you see that picture, especially when I see it, and the passy's in her mouth, and she's holding that sippy cup, that's cute. But it wouldn't be cute if any of you did it. Because if you're holding a passy, and you got a sippy cup under your arm, we know that there's a problem. Seriously, there's a maturity problem. If you're 40 years old and mama's still having to cut your food in little bitty bites and spoon feed it to you, you got issues. And if you can't take the basic principles of the Word of God and give it to other people, if you can't spot heresy when you hear a preacher preaching it, you got problems. You're sucking on a passy. But the fact is that many times physical age and spiritual maturity do, in fact, go hand in hand. Proverbs 16 and verse 31, the hoary, that's H-O-A-R-Y, the hoary head is a crown of glory. Never take the older people in your life for granted. I so often think about the times I had with my grandfather, whether we were making molasses from the cane that he grew. To be honest with you, I probably would have enjoyed that a whole lot more if I'd been mindful of the fact he wouldn't be around forever. Or listening to his stories, listening to him talk about the Bible. I did not realize at the time the wisdom that I was receiving. And I appreciate now, I think more than I did then, I appreciate the gray-headed men the Lord has put in my life. My friend Joe is gray-headed in some respects, but I don't think he counts because he's my age. he has a gray beard, and I'm a little jealous of that because I can't grow a beard at all. But I appreciate the gray-headed men that God has allowed in our lives, and I appreciate the gray-headed men in the deacon board. And when they speak, we need to listen because God has given them wisdom. And he commends them for their acquaintance with Christ. And you would think reading this text, well, because of what he says about the strong men, all he says about the fathers is that you have known him that is from the beginning. And you might say, well, that is all they have to say. Well, what else could he say? What else would you want him to say? He is commending them because they have come to know him. That is, they know Christ. And they love him. And knowing Christ in his fullness is the highest attainment of the Christian life. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. God gives us the fathers, the mature ones, for our benefit. And young folk are so quick to dismiss the lessons of the older folks. And that's a mistake. They've been down the road, and we ought to learn from the mistakes that they've already made. God has given them wisdom that we are to learn from. Now, we'll talk about the young men here in a few moments, those younger, those in the prime of their life, but those, the fathers, to use John's language, have a lot of wisdom to impart. I remember when I was in high school, I was into lifting. And I know you wouldn't believe that now because I'm built like a pot-bellied stove. But it's true, I once was a little bit athletic. And I was strong, and I could beat my dad in arm wrestling. It was amazing to me. I saw someone post a picture of splitting wood yesterday. It was amazing to me that as a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy, I still couldn't outwork my dad when it came to splitting wood. He would say, "Boy, you're stronger than I am." And I was. But, I mean, you could give him a piece of wood that could be ate up with knots, and he would split that thing like it was no problem. You know, he would, you know, drop that. We call it the go devil. I don't think anybody calls it that. People still call it the go devil. What do you call it? What's that? Trouble? That's a good name for it. And it would bounce off that piece of wood, and he would hit it again, and he would split it. And you'd have to put a wedge in it. But he taught me a few lessons. Fathers are to teach the younger. The younger are to follow the example of the older. And the younger are to learn from the older. And we dare not miss the opportunities. You see, God gives us these groups within the church for a purpose. We have to take advantage of that. And we need all these groups. Well, the final group he comes to is young men. Young men, though less experienced, are often more able to serve and are especially able to struggle in conflict. Notice what he says regarding the young men. Verse number 13, the middle part of the verse. "I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Overcome is used four times in the epistle of 1 John. Christians are constantly described as overcomers throughout the book of Revelation. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the full armor of God that we may withstand the attacks of the devil. You see, the wicked one, Satan, rages against God's children. 1 Peter warns his readers of the devil, who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12 speaks of the dragon and his desire to kill the woman that was ready to be delivered. That's a picture of Israel, but it's also a picture of the church. And his desire is to destroy. And so, these young men have overcome the personal attacks of Satan. As Matthew Henry said, "You have prevailed over the passions which prevail in early life. You have combated the allurement of vice, ambition, covetousness, and sensuality, and you have shown that there is a strength of character and of piety on which reliance can be placed in promoting religion. It is proper, therefore, to exhort you not to disgrace the victory which you have already gained, but to employ your vigor of character in maintaining the cause of the Savior." You see, the young men have overcome the wicked one, that is, the attacks of the devil in their own life. They have prevailed. They have lived righteous. They are maintaining the cause of the Savior in their own life. They have resisted the attacks of the devil. But the young men, or the young ones, have also overcome those in the world. John says about those in chapter 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them," speaking of Antichrists, little a, "because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He speaks of young men as overcomers. That is, they're in the battle. They withstand the battle. They withstand the attack against them from the wicked one. But they also withstand the attacks of those out in the world. Now, listen. There is, outside these four walls, a worldview that is diametrically opposed to the Christian worldview. How are you going to defend yourself against it? How are you going to be able to minister to those out in the world? How are you going to be able to witness to them and overcome them? We need young men and women who are strong in the faith, that have an understanding, that know what the Bible says, that know how to articulate their faith, that are not afraid, that'll grab a handful of guts, go out into the battle, and defend God's truths against the wicked ones. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. But he also says in verse 14, which he, when he repeats, I repeat unto you, I have written unto you. In verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Not in our own strength, but in our own, or in Christ's sufficiency. As the song, A Mighty Fortress, states, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. And He must win the battle. You are strong. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, and be strong. You know, there's a story of some of David's mighty men. And one of his mighty men defended a pea patch against the enemy. And he fought until his hand clave to his sword. So why would he do that? I mean, it's a pea patch, for goodness sakes. Because it wasn't theirs. And it was his. And he was going to defend it. And we ought to be able and willing to defend the truth. Well, he gives us the reason why they were able to overcome the wicked one. Again, verse 14. Because you are strong, this is the latter part of verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. That's it. You know, you often hear preachers and teachers say you ought to read the word. You ought to get in the word. And it sounds cliche, but it is true. Get the word in you. And we have more opportunities and ability today to get the word in us than ever before. I mean, your phone will read it to you. Isn't that just fantastic? Your phone will read the Bible to you. Because the word of God is our strength. And the word must abide continually in us. And we overcome when the Spirit of God takes the word of God and it ministers to us. Martin Luther, on commenting on the Reformation, said, I did nothing, and the word did it all. And that was how he viewed it. He, in Martin Luther's view, all he did was publish the Word. And the Word did it. If you want to overcome, if you want to win victories, as it were, it must come through the Word. The Word of God must abide in us. And thank God you are here this morning because you have overcome the wicked one. I am thankful for God's grace. He is worthy. I encourage you this morning to rest in Him and to live for Him. And no matter where you are on this scale, whether you are a little child or younger, adolescent, early adult, we would equate that to, or older, no matter where you are on that scale, He is worthy. And I would urge you to give your all to Him. Revelation 4 and verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace to us. I pray You'd take this feeble attempt and use it to encourage Your people. And Lord, if there should be one here that does not know You as Savior, I pray that today would be the day they turn to You. Help us to always be mindful that You are worthy and to give our lives completely to You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if you need prayer, we'll help you in any way we can. Amen. God bless you for coming. Brother Gary, if you would, close us in prayer.